Well, in 2011, an extraordinary thing happened during a professional soccer game between Odd Grenland and Tromsø. And that is an Odd Grenland midfielder by the name of Jones Samuelsson headed the ball, or he hit the ball with his head from his own half. And the ball went in and he made a goal from it. It's possibly the longest headed goal in the history of soccer, and it measured somewhere between 57 and 58 meters, or 63 yards. Now, what does it take to head a ball that far in professional play? My son James will be delighted to show you if you'd like to see afterwards. He's not quite worked up to it yet, but he was showing me the moves in the car, how it can be done. It requires that you have the right angle. It requires that you be able to do it, and then you need to not have a goalie in the net, and you need to have nobody in the way, and then you have to try. Now, most of the time, it's not going to work. Most of the time, the angle is going to be bad, and the ball is going to deflect the wrong way. There's going to be either your player or another player between you and the goal. But once a blue moon, the goalie has come up for a corner, and the other team's players are scattered, and the ball rolls 63 yards right into the net. What does it take to pull off something like that? Well, you've got to be trained, and you've got to be ready to try. You've got to have the opportunity, and then you've got to do it. Now, today in our passage, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, teaches us how it is that we can do something that seems impossible to us, and that is to give deeply and sacrificially to the Lord's work. And if we're going to do it, we have to be trained, we've got to be ready, and we have to have the opportunity, and then we actually have to do it. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have your own Bible, I'd be delighted to give you a Bible after the church service, but you can also use one of our Bibles in front of you. They're the red book in front of you under the chair, and you'll find our passage on page 967. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to be reading to the end of chapter 9. And we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that at your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he also has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show you our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous of me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange this advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exactation. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. But their approval of this service, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So what's going on is that the Apostle Paul is collecting a large sum of money for the Gentile churches, from the Gentile churches, to assist the mostly Jewish Christians in Jerusalem with famine relief. The historical narrative of what's going on in this stretches all the way through the New Testament. So it begins in Acts and it goes through many of Paul's letters. The prophet Agabus is the person who prophesied that this famine was coming. And so we read this in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. And by the way, the book of Romans was written just prior to Paul going to Jerusalem. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, the Achaia in Romans 15 is the Corinthian church. And so Paul's fundraising efforts that we just read about in 2 Corinthians are successful. And the Apostle Paul then goes to Jerusalem with these monies. Now, there's some things that we need to note before we delve into our text. And the first is that this collection is an extraordinary collection. It is outside of the collection for the poor within the local church and the supporting of the workers within the church. The church is commanded to support its pastors and workers and its own. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But in our passage, we read this in chapter 8, verse 8, I say this not as a command. And so this is an offering that is different than the normal offering that the church would give to take care of the widows and the pastors in the church. Now, in the ancient world, both the synagogues and the church filled in the gap where the support network of the members of their congregation had collapsed. And so if you were a Christian family and there was a widow in your family, you were responsible to care for that widow. But if your family couldn't take care of a widow, then the church would take on that responsibility. It was the church's job to help people transitioning in jobs and so forth. But Paul and the Macedonians are responding to a famine that was prophesied and struck Jerusalem with a particular devastation. The famine would have hit the Christian families extremely hard because they have already been cut off from the synagogues, and they've also been cut off from their Jewish families as followers of Christ. And so the normal support network, which would have existed in the Jerusalem church, has been broken up by what's going on in both the conversion of the people to Christianity and also by this famine. So today, as we work through our text, we need to recognize that there are some general principles that can be gleaned here for everyday giving, but the majority of the emphasis of our passage is on an extraordinary need being met by extraordinary giving. And again, this is why the Apostle Paul commands that the widows be taken care of, that the pastors be supported, and things of this nature. But this is a free will offering for an extraordinary problem that is occurring. Now, our outline this morning is follow the godly example in giving. Follow the godly example in giving. Glorify God by cooperating with other churches. Glorify God by cooperating with other churches. And expect the inexpressible gift. Expect the inexpressible gift. So follow the godly example in giving. Glorify God by cooperating with other churches. And expect the inexpressible gift. Now, what the Apostle Paul does is that he starts out by laying out three models of giving for us. The first is the Macedonians, then Titus, and then our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me again to verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The Macedonian churches were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And we know that some of these churches were under immediate persecution because of their accepting of the gospel by their countrymen. And so this severe test of affliction is likely things like being arrested, the breakup of families, and things of this nature. So these are churches that are currently under persecution. The historians tell us also that Macedonia was devastated by the civil wars after the death of Julius Caesar, and that they had not yet economically recovered. And so when we're thinking about the economy of Macedonia, we want to be thinking about Japan, say, in 1950, or the Ukraine currently, or perhaps the South after the Civil War. This is an area that has been devastated by all kinds of problems, and their economy has not yet recovered. It's not that there aren't some rich people, but in general, the economy is still poor and broken. Now listen again to verse 1. The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And then, for they gave according to their means and beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor or the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And so God has given these people an extraordinary grace. And grace is an unmerited favor. So that even during persecution and even in extreme poverty, they are joyously giving according to their means and beyond their means. God gave them so much grace that they wanted to give from their abundance of grace in the church, and that included material things. Now, giving according to your means requires having set aside money for the local support of your church, and then to use your abundance to give more. So in our context, this means that instead of going on a vacation to, say, Maine or Kitty Hawk, you set aside that money to be given to help Christians badly in need. And so instead of going on vacation, you have a stay vacation, or staycation, I think they call them. And you enjoy the inner harbor, or going to Sugarloaf for a day, or something along that nature. Maybe you would give up going out to eat or cancel your cable and your internet service for a year. These are examples of giving from your abundance. This is sort of the extra money that we have and we enjoy and that it gives us pleasure. But going beyond means giving something more than that. The Macedonians went beyond giving from the comforts of life, and they began to cut into the things that provide us security. In our terms, they began opening up their retirement accounts or mortgaging their homes or dipping into their stopgap savings. Now, let me express a pastoral concern here. And that is that in our congregation, we likely have some people who are very tender-hearted. And there are some people in the church who are prone to give too much. I know of and have heard stories of older women who eat oatmeal twice a day so that they can give money to missions. Now, if someone like that were to try to give beyond their means, they're already to the edge and they're already giving sacrificially. And if they were to give more, they'd actually destroy themselves. And that's not what God intends here. Now, we're talking about taking a risk, but we're not talking about destroying ourselves. You need to be supporting your family and doing those things of that nature. It's risky, and you can trust in the grace of God, but this is not our immediate destruction in giving beyond our means. So the Macedonians are taking risk, but because they're taking this risk, because the grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia, the risk is mitigated by the grace of God as he moves to unite the Gentile and the Jewish churches of Christ. And so when the extraordinary time comes, when Andover will have to set aside money not merely for our workers and the poor, but to relieve the saints, how will we know how much to give? The Apostle Paul is holding up this Macedonian church as a model. How will we know how much to give? Well, first, we need to give from our abundance in times of special need. But we need to be looking for an abundance of joy and faith. When you go to give beyond your means, you don't want to give out of fear, either for ourselves or others, but rather to entrust ourselves to God. And we need to be giving according to what a person has. I doubt very much that I will ever have to give sacrificially from a $160 million retirement package. I don't think it's going to happen in my life. However, I know somebody who has had to do that. And so what he did is he set up two nonprofits, and he's attempting to give sacrificially from that $160 million. That is not a responsibility that I will ever have. Though if someone would like to give me $160 million, I might be willing to try. But this is not something that I'll have to do. Each person is responsible to give from what they have, not what they don't have. I'm not ever going to be responsible for the $160 million. And in some ways that's really good, but I have to stand before God on other issues. And so we have to give from what we have. We need to be prayerful and careful and seek counsel. If you think that by giving this money to help the poor or to help out Christians who are in desperate need, that you're going to actually destroy yourself, maybe come and talk to somebody before you do it. Talk to somebody who's a little bit wiser and think through those sorts of things. Now, the second example that is offered to us is found in Titus. And look with me to verse 6 in chapter 8. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then in verse 16, but thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus, the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you for his own accord. And so what our amazing God did is that he put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that Paul had for both the Corinthians and the church of Corinth, and the church of Jerusalem. Paul and Titus are sharing in this love. And so when God's grace is poured out, it will overflow into a liberality and giving and graciousness to others. And he does this by placing an earnest care into our hearts. And this earnest care leads to sacrificial behavior so that Titus was going to you of his own accord. And so what Titus' example shows us is that when we respond to a plea for extraordinary giving, we want to make sure that it's not the dramatic music or the sad pictures that stirs us up to a sense of guilt. In one of my former jobs, I wrote fundraising propaganda. And I would go to seminars, and they would teach you how to manipulate people. Do you guys know when you get those fundraising letters, that there's parts of it that are underlined? If you read the underlined portion, the ask for money is always in the underlined portion because people tend to skim the letters. That was my job. It was to sort of provide filler for the part that I knew people were actually going to read. There are ways to manipulate people, but that's not what we're supposed to be responding to. We're not supposed to be responding to the highlights in the fundraising letter. Rather, we're supposed to be responding to the fact that God has put an earnest care within our heart. So God gives us an affinity for the people that we are giving to. And there is a spiritual affection to stir us up to both sacrificial action and to giving. So when the time comes to relieving the saints, you want to look at how the Holy Spirit has drawn your attention to who you're giving it to. Because you see, our flesh is bribable. You see, if somebody stirs you up to give for emotional reasons, you'll feel guilty for a moment, and you can bribe yourself with $50 or maybe $25. Depending on your heart, you might be able to do it for a nickel. I don't know. But your flesh is bribable. It can be paid off. But if God is stirring you up to do this thing, your heart and your prayers and your concern will go with the money. Your heart is not satisfied by sending the money, but only in the assurance that your gift is proof before the churches of your love. And that there is a great joy in the opportunity to be God's means to spread the gift. And so one of the things that you want to look at before you give sacrificially beyond your means is this something that God is stirring me up to do? As I sit out to write the check or to put in my numbers for the credit card or however it is that you're paying for it, is this something that's springing from my heart? Do my prayers go with the money? And is my desire not merely that they stop showing me the pictures of the famine, or is my desire that God be glorified? And the final example we see is our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me to verse 7 of chapter 8. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And so the third example of how it is that we ought to give comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. And our God has given us everything that we have, both the material and spiritual benefits. We swim and breathe and are immersed in the incredible grace of God. And all of that grace flows to us because he loved his people. And then God the Father sent Jesus Christ our Lord so that even though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. Now the emptying out of the Son of God to become a man is a deep and wonderful theme. Yet the thing that to be grasped is that the Son of God had all of the wonders and the benefits of heaven, and because he loved his people and God the Father, he became poor, and he became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. The Son of God gave up the comfort of heaven so that we might have heaven. He accepted the suffering that we deserve on the cross so that we might become rich. He traded his pleasure for our pain so that we might delight in heaven. And in this sense, he serves us as a model of giving. And because we need to prove that our love is also genuine, the thing that we're supposed to learn from the godly response of Titus' heart being stirred up to give, to the Macedonian sacrificial giving, and Christ giving up his wealth for us, is that we should give. We want to share in the love and in the joy that Titus and the Macedonians and Christ have. Christ, for the joy set before him, went to the cross. We want to share in that joy and in that love. So Christ's sacrifice for us is the pivot that our giving should circle on. Christ did not give what he did not have, but instead he was ready to give what he did have. And the thing that the Christ had was the power of indestructible life. And so he gave from his vast and infinite wealth so that we might be saved, comforted, and kept. And we prove that God has given us this gift by loving God's people and by giving up our wealth so that other people might be saved and comforted and kept. And we are ready to give from our abundance and even beyond our means when the Spirit of God and the situation requires it. I know that my opening illustration seems a little bit trite, but there may be a time in Andover Baptist Church history when we're going to have to give sacrificially beyond our needs. Now, that's not going to happen every day. And churches shouldn't operate that way. Churches should not be this constant sacrificial giving beyond your means. That's not the way the church is supposed to be operating. But there may be a time in Andover Baptist Church history when it is just incredibly clear that we need to give. And we need to be practicing that right now. We need to be looking. Is this the situation? Is the goalie not there? Is the field clear? Because we are going to glorify God by giving beyond our needs when the Holy Spirit stirs us up to it. And when the Holy Spirit provides the opportunity. Now there's something else that we need to notice here in verse 8. Prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. Then look with me to verse 18. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, and not only that, that he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that has been ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. And then in the second part, and so as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, the first thing that we need to note is that God is glorified by the churches of God cooperating together for the mutual edification and support of the saints. This is part of the way that God is glorified, is that the saints work together. And that there is a substantial difference in the spiritual health and practice of these churches. Now, obviously, the thing that unites them is the gospel and a love for Jesus Christ and for others. But let me lay out some of the theological issues of the churches that are known. In Thessalonica, there are folks who've stopped working, either awaiting the rapture or they thought that it had occurred. In Corinth, there are people denying the future resurrection and perhaps even that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the grave. There's tongue speaking and disorderly worship. In Philippi, it has folks pushing circumcision. And all of this money is going to be collected for the Church of Jerusalem, where they have an active party of Pharisees operating out of it. And these Pharisees are going and spreading doctrinal error throughout Paul's churches. Now, these are messed up and confused churches. And what have they done? Well, they appointed messengers. John Calvin, who is essentially a Presbyterian, it's a little bit anachronistic to say that, but who is essentially a Presbyterian, believes that the messengers were voted on by the raising of hands at a collected meeting of the churches. And he draws this from the etymology of the Greek word. It means to raise your hand. Now, the messengers are then headed to collect funds from different churches and to pass it on to the church in need. Local churches, some in grave need of spiritual reformation, including serious doctrinal confusions, cooperating together as the glory of Christ. In other words, it looks like every Baptist convention or association and Presbyterian denomination and the EFree and the Methodist and the godly Anglicans as they strive to preserve the gospel and cooperate together. In every one of these groups that I've just mentioned, they have strengths and they have weaknesses. But they all get together and they appoint messengers of the churches as they understand the church. The biblical example is churches cooperating together and appointing messengers and supporting missionaries. And according to 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul accepted support in Corinth from the Macedonian churches as a church planter. Acts 15 shows these messengers coming together to make doctrinal decisions as well. Though we do need to note that with the completion of the Bible, resolutions of such meeting don't bind the conscience quite the same way as when the Apostle Paul, James, and Peter are there. It's not quite the same thing. But they're coming together and there are doctrinal discussions and there's the support of the church and the support of missions. Now look with me for a moment to verse 12 of chapter 9. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. But their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God. Now listen to that second part again. Your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So we glorify God by cooperating with other churches, by appointing messengers and having them use our money for missions, church planting, and the relief of saints as part of our submission that flows from our confession of the gospel of Christ. Did you notice it says submission? This is not merely an issue of convenience, but this is how we submit to King Jesus. Now, verse 14 of chapter 9 tells us that the churches that Corinth supported longed for and prayed for the Corinthians. And I'm sure that these prayers included thanksgiving for their generosity and their excelling in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness. And I also assume that it would include that they would stop getting drunk at communion, and that they would stop participating in pagan worship services and accept the resurrection and stop suing each other. To submit to Christ means cooperating with other churches and working to reform them through prayer and education and meetings like Acts 15. And the biblically appointed means to do this is messengers from the local churches for the support of the saints, missions, and mutual edification and correction. Now, what we see is that the individuals within the local church give sacrificially to their local church. The local church then entrusts these funds to messengers appointed by the local churches, and those funds are used to support and create more local churches. This is the biblical model. Now, flowing out of all of this, look with me to verse 15 of chapter 9, because this is what occurs. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. All of this stuff works itself out as worship because God gives an inexpressible gift. Now, what is the inexpressible gift? My non-Christian friends, if you could tell me what you think the inexpressible gift is before I get through this portion of the sermon afterwards, I'd love to know. I'd love to know what you thought the inexpressible gift is. Do you suppose that it's wealth or health? Well, first, the inexpressible gift in all of its singular glory is God himself. Or as John 3:16 puts it so famously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so God gave us his Son by Jesus becoming poor, even to the point of death, on the cross for us. That's the main conduit of the gift. Now, the way that we gain access to this gift is that we must give ourselves to God. And so chapter 8, verse 5 says, the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord. To gain the inexpressible gift, one must give himself to the Lord. And to give yourself to the Lord does not mean that you gift yourself to God. It's not like you come to God and say, you know, God, this year for your birthday, I'm going to give you Shane. This is not the way that it works at all. We don't gift ourselves to God. We are not, especially in our sinful state, a gift to God. To give ourselves to God requires that we give ourselves over to God. We openly confess that God is our master and that everything that we have is his, and that we're going to conform our lives to his word. That's why Paul goes on and says they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The Corinthians, by giving themselves to God, are simultaneously giving themselves over to the bearer of God's word, the Apostle Paul. And the means by which God draws us to himself is that he puts into our hearts to become the servants of God. We give ourselves to God by first repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus, and then we progressively commit ourselves to greater and greater conformity to God and his word. Now, Paul calls this gift inexpressible. It's so wonderful, so staggeringly stupendous that we can't really describe it, but we can only experience it. That's why in the Psalms it says, taste and see that he is good. I don't know how to explain to you something that tastes good. You just got to try it. You have to come in and experience it. We can't adequately describe what it's like to have God. And so if you're here today and you'd like to have this gift, what you need to do is repent of your sins and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he became poor. He gave up everything in heaven and the delights of heaven so that sinners might be saved. And the joy that God offers you is inexpressible. It's absolutely amazing. Yesterday, one of the guys I rode my bike with had a heart attack. He's probably having open heart surgery right now. I don't know if he's saved. As I was working on him, I was monitoring his pulse while the other guy was doing chest compressions. I was thinking to myself, I wish I knew he was saved. It would have been so different if I had been working with a Christian. And I'd know if we didn't do it just exactly right, that he would go and be with the Lord. And what I want you to understand is that you can have that sense of security and joy that I would have had if I had known the fellow was a Christian for sure, if you will give yourself over to God. You can have the joy if you're saved, that if you just die randomly on the way home, that all of your Christian friends will celebrate, because you're in heaven. Now, we'll be sad that you're not with us now, but we'll be joyous with you in heaven. That's the indescribable gift that God offers you this morning. A sense of security. A joy for your Christian family and friends if you die. And you need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ so that you might have that. Now, if you have any questions about how you can give yourself over to Christ, come and talk to me after the church service. It's part of the reason why I stand out front. I mean, I like shaking hands and all, but I'd be delighted to tell you more about Jesus. Now, if you are here today and you've experienced this inexpressible gift, listen to the further benefits that God offers us in this life. He offers us more than grace. God's first grace to us is peace with him and salvation through Christ. But then God continues on by giving us more grace. And the thing that God wants us to do once we've been given ourselves over to the Lord is that he wants us to begin the glorious experience of enjoying God's grace. Do you understand that non-believers in some way participate in God's grace? They don't appreciate it at all. So that when God gives you grace, he not only gives you grace, but he allows you to enjoy it. Now, God's grace is the unmerited favor of God that it works through our lives to empower us to please him, and God pours out his grace. Now, chapter 9, verse 7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, God, I'm too scared to give cheerfully. The economy is tanking, sales are down, the performance review went badly, or it may go badly. How can I be cheerful when I am so needy? Look with me to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And so what God does is that He gives us grace so that we can abound in every good work. And the most wonderful thing about being a Christian in this age is that God empowers us to please Him. God works within us to make us cheerful givers. Now, and if we lack faith in giving sacrificially, read with me in verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Now, what this requires is that if you don't have the ability to give cheerfully, sacrificially, don't. Now, despise the fact that you can't give cheerfully. God wants you to loathe that you're being reluctant to give, and He wants you to come to Him for the inexpressible gift of grace, but God wants you to trust Him, and He wants you to enjoy it. And He will be patient with you as you grow in the maturity necessary to give more and more to God. Now, there's a horrifying teaching called seed faith among prosperity gospel teachers. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but this is one of the texts that they would use. The basic idea is that if you sow the seed of faith, then God will give you more stuff. So you need $1 million, so you send God $10. Usually, by the way you send God $10 is by sending it to a televangelist, but that's another conversation. So you give, and then you get more money. Now, I want you to understand that that's not the Holy Spirit's teaching. Look with me for a moment to verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Did you see that? Increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now you will be rich in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, I mentioned that I know of someone who had to be generous from $160 million. I will never have that responsibility. That's not one of the things that God has given to us. But you see, the thing that God is doing in our lives is that He is increasing the harvest of righteousness so that we will be enriched to be generous in every way. Now, here's the fascinating thing. It is possible for a poor person on welfare to be as greedy and tight-fisted as a billionaire. The promise here is not that God is going to give you more stuff, but God is going to give you the strength to joyously give what you have to give. It's not cash for cash. What Paul means is that God will take your faith and that He will reward it with greater faith. God will take your token of faith and exchange it for greater grace. God takes your willingness to risk physical suffering for Him, and He gives you the ability to rejoice in suffering. Now, it's true that God sometimes rewards the sacrificial or material wealth with greater wealth to be given away. When I was a little boy, we were at a church and they were having a fundraising campaign, and they invited a group of men to come up and explain how God had poured out His blessings on them when they tithed. My dad, after the service, pointed out that they were attorneys and doctors. There were no garbage men. There was nobody on welfare. The idea is not that God will necessarily allow us to make more money, but rather that God will give us righteousness so that we can be generous with what God has given us. Now, again, as I said, it's true that God sometimes rewards sacrifice of material wealth with greater wealth to be given away. But sometimes God rewards sacrificial giving with contentment in poverty. And this is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:8 through 10, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." When a prosperity gospel preacher tells you that if you send him cash, God will give you more cash, you are personally asking God to destroy you and pierce yourself with many pangs. And that's why God doesn't do that. You see, the thing that Christians are after in this life is not earthly glory. We are not aiming for the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. What we are aiming for is God's glory through grace. And part of the test for discovering if we are achieving the glory of the Lord Himself is if we are using our material possessions to produce thanksgiving to God. We're taking our money and we are giving it to other Christians so that by their approval of this service, they will glorify God from our submission. You see, we are to see our financial abundance not merely as security and pleasure for us, but rather we are to see it as our wealth is to magnify the glory of Christ. So that when we give our stuff away to the Lord, it allows others to give thanks to God and to again experience and appreciate the inexpressible gift of God in Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints are called bowls of incense. And what this means is that when you send out your money and you give your money so that it overflows in thanksgiving to God, you are perfuming heaven with your sacrifice. You are pleasing God. When you give sacrificially and pour your money out so that thanksgiving goes up to God, it is a sweet aroma in the courts of heaven because God loves a cheerful giver. And because being a cheerful giver means magnifying the glory of God. And what the cheerful giver has tasted is the inexpressible gift, and he wants more. You see, when God gives us His grace, we begin to taste the glory of God. And once we've got a taste for the glory of God, we want to increase it. And so we give more and more. And fundamentally, what God wants is He wants the praises of the nation for His Son. And that's why we give. We give so that Christ might be glorified in all things, and so the courts of heaven might be perfumed with the offerings of Andover Baptist Church. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, might we honor and glorify You in all things. Might we love our stuff less and love You more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.